One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 127. So we're going to be coming, our lesson is going to be coming out of this psalm for this morning. I especially love verses 3 through 5 that talk about children and the blessing that children are to us. When we had announced, at least on Facebook, our first pregnancy with Caroline, I decided to take this picture of the sonogram and put it next to Psalm 127. It doesn't say Psalm 127, but you can see Psalm 128, and then the part above that is Psalm 127. So I posted that as my cover photo, if you're familiar with Facebook. If not, don't worry about it. But I put that on Facebook so that people would know how much of a blessing it was that we were going to have a child, our first child. Having children is such a great blessing. And I've been blessed with three amazing kids so far. Of course, there is the first half of the psalm as well that ought to be considered. So let's consider this psalm this morning, Psalm 127. Let's read it. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. If you're looking at the inscription, we note that it says of Solomon. This is attributed to the King Solomon there. He has a unique perspective on this particular topic. He was the son of David. He was the third king of the United Kingdom of Israel. He was the wisest and wealthiest king, serving at a time of peace, at least for the most part. And he was able to build the first temple to God around 970 BC. So he knew a thing or two about building a house. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. So he might have known a thing or two about having children. Of course, that doesn't necessarily mean he took his own advice, as we might look if we're familiar with the history, familiar with the narrative. But we ought to take this advice because it comes from the Lord. Let's make sure that the Lord has built our house, both the church and our homes. Go ahead, Sam. The title, Unless the Lord Builds the House. Unless the Lord Builds the House. So, dividing this psalm up into two parts. The first part, the Lord's blessing that we see in verses 1 and 2. And then the third part, the Lord's heritage, or the second part, the Lord's heritage, verses 3 through 5. This is a rather interesting passage. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You know, if you think about that for a moment, you might wonder, now wait a second, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. What is that even talking about? Do we think that in order for a house to have any kind of meaning whatsoever, it needs to be, you know, the Lord needs to physically come down and build the building, take up hammer and nails and nail some boards together? Now, granted, our Lord was a carpenter, so he might have had that ability while he was walking this earth, but it is not something that he does today. So, this does not mean that he must literally come and build something, but it means that it is built by his command. It is built by his blessing that we see. We can apply this to all manner of things, of course, not the least of which is his church. Of course, he is the one who built his church. We see in the book of Acts. We see in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. It says, the Bible says, Jesus says that he was going to build his church. I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, he says. He's going to build his church. He will build it. We find that that is certainly the case in that passage there. And it's true. Unless he built it, whatever other church we might construct is in vain, is it not? We can't expect to have a church founded and built by men and have it be acceptable to God, can we? That's not how this works. But Stephen, you might say, men clearly were involved in the founding of this church. I was here when the foundation was laid. I don't know, there may have been some people who were here when the foundation was laid for this building. Of course, that may be true for the local church, that may be true for the local building. But we are a part of something greater, are we not? That would exist with or without our involvement. That's one of the things that we all must understand, that the truth is the truth whether you believe it or not. The church will exist whether you're part of it or not. And so that is our job then, to decide whether or not we are going to be part of his church or some other, or none at all. How do we know then that we are part of his church, the church that he built? How do we know that we are part of his house? Well, simply because we do things, we do Bible things in Bible ways, call Bible things by Bible names. That's an old saying, but it's a good one, isn't it? In order for us to know that we are identified with his church, that we are part of his church, we're going to do things the way he has told us in the scriptures, right? We're going to call things the way that he has told us to call them. We are, the Bible only uses the term Christian to identify us. Well, the only term that we use today. And so, we are to be called Christians, the only name that is authorized in the New Testament. In order to be that church, the church that Christ built, the church of Christ, we must resemble that church that we can read about in the Bible. Isn't that right? Am I wrong there? I don't think so. Only then can we truly be part of that church that our Lord had built. This extends not only to the church, but this also extends to our homes. Does it not? Whenever we build a home, unless the Lord builds the house, builds our home, they labor in vain who build it. Truly, in the context, as we look at this passage, I think it's more likely talking about building a home, especially when we get to verses 3 through 5. And if we take that all together, unless the Lord builds a house, builds a home that we are a part of, then they labor in vain who build it. Not the brick and mortar house, obviously. Of course, again, as a carpenter, he might be able to. But in establishing our families, to establish our families in our homes, do we put Christ front and center? Do we put the Lord in front of us? On Tuesday evening, we had entertained a young couple at our home. Victoria has known the woman named Taylor for some time, and I had the privilege of meeting her once a few years ago. She had recently gotten married, so this was the first time that any of us had met her husband. They happened to arrive while we were in the middle of Bible time. So for those of you who might not be familiar, we take a short amount of time, say short, sometimes it seems like it's getting longer and longer, but that's all right, where we talk about the Bible with our kids. We sing some songs, we pray, we read some things every evening, or at least every day. We take a moment to do that. And they happened to arrive as we were in the middle of it, so they caught at least the last half of it. A little while later, after they had left, Taylor had sent a message to us informing us that she loved the idea, expressing a desire to put something like that in practice for her and her husband. And who knows, if they have children, maybe that as well. And here's what she said about it. And here's why I'm bringing this up. Because I really loved what she said here. It feels like an easy way to center God, especially in a marriage. You know, some of you have children. Some of you have grown children, don't have any children in the house at all. Some of you have no children of your own at all. But many of you are married, and this is a great way to center God in your family, in your marriage, in your home. And that's the point, isn't it? To put God front and center of your life, of your marriage, of your family. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless you have him front and center, are you not striving to build your family, your house, in vain? As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He also writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So, while some of you do not have husbands or widows or estranged in some way, many of you do have men in your house. Fathers, husbands, is it not our responsibility to enact that sort of thing in our family, in our homes, to put Christ front and center? And if you don't have someone like that in your life, then it's your responsibility to put Christ front and center, is it not? To focus on him at each and every day that you can. Putting Christ front and center means that you have a focus on following Christ, doing his will by loving each other and submitting to whom you ought to submit. Isn't that right too? If your children grow up seeing this, seeing how a home ought to be built, they will expect it in their own households, will they not? When I was growing up, I noted the relationship between my father and my mother. I don't know if it was true or not, but I had it in my mind that my mom was way smarter than my dad. And yet, she allowed him to be the one in charge, because that's what the Bible says. Whether or not, Victoria is probably smarter than me, who knows? I don't know. She is, in a lot of ways. In a lot of ways, she's very smart. Much smarter than I am in many ways. Better quit. Better quit. I better quit. Point is, she allows me to be the one in charge. Why? Because the Bible says so. Whether or not you think someone, whether or not you think you're smarter than someone else or not, this is what the Bible says. And of course, if the guy is smart, he's going to listen to her advice anyway. Isn't that right? I certainly listen to hers all the time. Because she is smart. Did I recover? They will grow up seeing this. Your children will. They'll expect it in their own homes as they grow up. They're more likely to find someone else who also is Christ-centered. And that's a beautiful thing. The latter half of verse 1 and verse 2. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. This second half of verse 1 brings protection, brings security. Same concept as we see in the first half of chapter 1, but this is talking about protection and security of a particular city, of a particular place. Unless the Lord is protecting you, it doesn't matter what the watchman does. It doesn't matter what your fortifications are. If the Lord is protecting you, then you have him on your side. You don't need anybody else. It's good to be prepared, but it doesn't matter what preparations you have. If the Lord has decided, it's your time. It's your time. The rest of verse 2 is a commentary, I believe, on hard work. Waking up early, staying up late. Eating just enough food to keep you going. The bread of sorrows. Man, we have that concept in our culture, don't we? Someone who rises up early, who stays up late, works hard, eats very little, very industrious individual. After all, the more hours you put in, the more work you are likely to produce, is it not? The less you spend on frivolities, the more you can save and possibly even invest. But is all that hard work and sacrifice worth it? Is it worth it? You know, many of you are retired. Was it worth it? How many of you now rise up early and stay up late today? Has the Lord given you sleep now? Did he before? The truth is, it's all in vain unless we put God first. It's all in vain unless God is first in our life, isn't it? Our ultimate goal needs to be an eternal one, to reach heaven and to be with our God forever. It doesn't matter what successes we have here on this earth. If we have failed to do that, our work was in vain, was useless, was meaningless. As Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. That goes with the church. It also goes with our homes. Unless the Lord is there, unless the Lord is present, unless the Lord's blessing has been given on your actions within the church, whether or not that church is built by him or not, or your home has been built by him or not, it will be uprooted. That which he planted will be revealed on the last day, however, if not before. So, then all this shows how important our heritage is, doesn't it? The fruit of the womb. All of this leads up. If the Lord has built the house, if the Lord has built your home, if the Lord has built the church, this leads into our heritage that we see in the last three verses of this psalm. The Lord's heritage. Children are in fact a heritage. That word heritage is a portion, is our share of what God has granted us. One translation says that they are a gift from the Lord. Solomon writes that they are, in fact, a reward we see in this passage. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. The things that we produce. You know, we looked at Genesis chapter 16 earlier in our class, and how Sarai had understood this, maybe not verbatim like this, but intuitively understood that having a child was a blessing and that she was promised one, and yet she wasn't having one yet. And she no doubt was very upset by what had happened, by what was happening, this lack of a child. And of course, eventually she would have a child. But at this point, the point that we saw in chapter 16, this was an issue. How many of you have had children, have raised children? Not everyone can. Not everyone has had the opportunity. Not everyone wants to, as we see with Sarai, she could not, at least at first. But for me, it is the most rewarding and the most worthwhile venture that I've ever undertaken. Having a family and having children. Of course, I might sing a different tune when they become teenagers. But at this point, they have their challenges, and they'll have their challenges once they reach that age as well. It still will be quite the reward, especially if we survive it. It is our privilege to raise these children, to be surrogates of the Lord over them. And that's what it means to honor your father and your mother. In that culture, They were effectively perceived as surrogates of God, the parents were. Honoring our parents essentially is honoring God, because they are the surrogates of God over us. God has entrusted these souls to us so that we might take care of them. Not just physically. Obviously, we're going to feed them. We're going to clothe them. We're going to shelter them. Not just to feed them physically, but to feed them spiritually, to take care of them spiritually, to do what we can to make sure that they grow up in a household that knows who God is, that they grow up in a household that loves Him and worships Him. That's the kind of house I want to have for my kids. After all, Paul writes in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, we are to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That is, ought to be our goal. Let us do this not only for our children, but for our children's children, as many of you are grandparents, some even great-grandparents. Let us do this as best as we can. This idea can also be extended to the church. Members of a congregation are a blessing, a reward from the Lord. As John writes in 2 John and verse 4, he writes to the elect lady. And of course, there's different ideas about whether or not this elect lady was a church written in code, or whether this was an actual lady. I tend to think it was the former, that he was writing to a church for different reasons. But one of those is what we find in verse 4. He rejoices to have found some of her children walking in truth. What are those children but members of the church, members of the congregation that he's writing to? Again, these children could be literal children, but again, I think it's more likely he's speaking in code, talking about the members of the Lord's church that he's writing to, the elect lady, the bride of Christ. How blessed, how happy are we when there are those who are willing to walk in the truth. How wonderful is that to see? When you're here, we see that you're walking in the truth. And that is a blessing to all of us, to recognize that there are more people than just us, because we miss people. We miss you when you're not here. We see in verse 4 of Psalm 127, verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. So, and you have to ask the question, how are children like arrows in the hand of a warrior? What does this mean? How do we make that connection? Of course, the type of warrior that is discussed is the archer, obviously. He's got arrows, right? He's going to be an archer. What do you suppose happens then when an archer is in battle and he runs out of arrows? He's trained, and he might find some other way to defend himself. He probably has some kind of sword on him or something. But he'll try to find some other way to defend himself, but his primary mode of fighting is now, he can't do it anymore. He's out of arrows. Similar to a soldier today who might have run out of bullets. He's less protected. He's got to find some other way to fight. Perhaps a way that he's not used to. But the warrior, with plenty of bullets or plenty of arrows, has a greater chance of survival, don't they? In a wartime setting, because he's prepared for the fight. He's prepared for the fight. Just as the warrior with a full quiver of arrows is happy, so too is the parent who has many children. They bring such joy that it's hard to describe. Unless you've had children of your own, it's hard to just, you know, I've heard people before having children, I've heard people talk about it. And it's like, well, you know, I'm sure it's nice. But to actually have them in your hands and to raise them and to feed them and to put them to sleep, have them fall asleep in your arms, That's such a beautiful thing, such a joyful thing that you just, I'm sure many of you who you miss that, who've had that before, you miss that. And of course, when we're done having children, I'm sure I'll miss it too. I miss it with my babies, the older ones. It's one of those things that it's just such joy that they bring. The other day, even the older ones, though, can bring such great joy. Even the older ones. You like that? I was sitting in my chair the other day and was working on something, and Caroline was sitting beside me. And he was playing along with Seth, and Caroline started humming a tune. If you remember, if you were here Wednesday, I mentioned that this is a song that she requested. And she was humming Angry Words. It's hard to sing with a congested throat there, but you get the idea. She was humming that, and I recognized it. That song talks about loving one another. It's the Father's blessed command. What joy that brought to me to know that that was a song that was in her head. Now, it could just be some random song in her head. But it's a song that is a hymn to our God that she's humming, that she's singing. And knowing her, she knows the words well enough and knows the meaning of those words well enough to know how beneficial that could be. That brings such joy to my heart. Meanwhile, Seth, man, he shows great affection for his siblings. He wants to hug them all the time, take care of them, soothe Asa, the youngest, when he's pitching a fit. He wants to do that, and that's a beautiful thing too. Man, such great kids. And Asa, man, he is so free with his smiles. You just look at him for a moment, and he just breaks out into this biggest grin you've ever seen. It is such a beautiful thing, such joy that these kids give to me. I'm going to stop bragging about them now. But they continue to bring me this joy and happiness, and I pray that this continues for as long as I live, that they continue to bring me such joy. How happy are we when we have, talking about the church now, how happy are we when we have greater numbers than we expected that day? Man, so I've started printing off the bulletin, and I decided, well, I don't know how many to print off exactly. I'm not sure how many to expect, so we'll say about this many. And so I did that. And the first couple of Sundays that happened, and we didn't use them all up. And then a couple others happened, and there's like 10, 15 more people than I expected, and all the bulletins were gone. It's, you know, sometimes I like to have some lying around if I lose one, but that's a good thing. That's a good problem to have, to know that that's an indication that there are more people here than you expected. And certainly that's great. That's wonderful. We love to see that happen. It's good to see that so many people who are here, that they want to walk in the truth of God's word. You see, John was so happy about that in 2 John 4. In part, however, it is also good to see that we might speak with our enemies in the gate. So we see the latter half of verse 5. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. This saying, or this particular, there is a saying, I should say, that was made popular by a former president of the United States. He's not living anymore, I'm not getting political, or too political. And his famous catchphrase, I say famous catchphrase, he said it once, "Speak softly, but carry a big stick." I kind of like that philosophy. I like that idea. In other words, don't provoke a fight with your words. In other words, speak softly. Don't provoke a fight. Don't start a fight. But it also lets the other guy know that you're prepared to defend yourself should the need arise. In other words, it encourages them to also speak softly. I like that idea. Now, whether or not we can really put it into practice or not, I don't know. But that's not the point here. The point is, that what we see in this passage, if you have children, then you can be confident that your line will go on. You can be confident that your teachings will be passed on to somebody else, that your life, that your in some way you are going to live on. And that brings comfort, doesn't it? To know that it just doesn't end with you, that you can keep that going. Furthermore, you'll have someone to back you up. You'll have someone to back you up. As much as we fight with members of our family, if you have a family, you're going to have conflict. You're going to fight with them, especially if you have brothers and sisters. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be fighting. As much as we fight with members of our family, more often than not, are they going to have your back when it really matters? More often than not, yeah. They're going to be right there with you. Yeah, it's one thing to fight with one another, but it's another thing when somebody else picks on someone that you're close to. As we age, the more children we have, the more likely that we'll be taken care of. We have that as well. That's often true for our biological families, and it should be true for our spiritual family as well. Just as Paul wrote about taking care of the widows who have no family to take care of them, he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." In other words, the church is here to take care of those who really need it. But if you have someone in your family that you can take care of, don't let the church be burdened with that, but take care of it yourself. And another passage a little earlier on says, "He who does not provide or take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever." So it's something we are obligated to do, to take care of those in our family. Let's be there, not just our physical, biological family, but let's also be there for our spiritual family. Take care of one another. Let's be there for one another when we need it the most. Let's not be ashamed so that we might be able to speak with our enemies in the gate. Enemies like fear. Enemies like loneliness and despair. Enemies like sickness and death. If the Lord has built this church, then the members who are here are a heritage from the Lord, a gift from God. And as a result, while we may be small in number compared to other churches, we take care of each other. We take care of each other. And we ought to. If we're not, if you feel like we haven't, let us know and we'll do what we can to take care of you. Yet the Lord has told us that while the harvest truly is plentiful, the laborers are few in Matthew 9:37. As much as we want to help others, sometimes things fall through the cracks, and that's unfortunate. But we do what we can to take care of one another. If you're part of our family, that's what we do. That's what we ought to do. So let's do that. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. If we walk in a way that we ought not to walk, we should not expect our house to be acceptable to the Lord, should we? If we have a home that is not built on the principles that the Lord has established, is not built on the Lord and His and what He has taught us, then we can't expect our house to be acceptable to the Lord. Same with our church. We can't expect that to be acceptable to the Lord unless we're doing as we ought to do. The Lord only accepts those that He recognizes. Of course, we have Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" There you go. He doesn't recognize those people. Are they believers talked about in this passage? Yes. Are they people who've done many mighty works and what they think the Lord wants them to do? Yes. But have they truly done the will of the Father in heaven? Has their house been built by the Lord with his blessing? They labor in vain who build it. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let us do things the way the Bible tells us to do them, the way God's word tells us to do them, and then we will be accepted. If we do, we will receive a great heritage from the Lord. We will have children walking in the truth, both children in our home and members in our churches. We'll be happier than before, having each other's backs when the chips are down. Let's be there for one another, lifting each other up when that opportunity arises. If we love God, we will do this for our brethren. We see in 1 John 4:21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. If we love God, we're going to love our brother. We're going to help him, help her do what needs to be done. We have your back, and I hope that you have ours too. But before that can happen, we must make sure that we are children of God first. We are his children. We are walking in truth first. We've got to settle that and get that situated for us to be able to truly have each other's back. And that is by becoming a Christian, by believing in Jesus, repenting of our sins, confessing his name and believing, or being baptized rather. Believing, yes, but being baptized for the remission of our sins. Baptized so that our sins might be washed away. Worship in the way that he has told us to. Follow him. Follow him. If you have done these things and needed to make things right with him, you have that opportunity as well. Please, come forward. Let us know what you need so that we might be able to help you physically, spiritually, whatever we can do. Let us know. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.